We are kicking off a new series. Super excited about this. Shift or Drift, Faith Through Uncertainty. Fitting for our times, isn't it? Facing any uncertainty these days in the world or in your own life? There was a time when, I'll never forget, I was on my way to church with my dad and my brother. We were running behind, which tends to mean we drive fast. And it was middle of winter. I was 8 years old. And on our way, the roads had been plowed. There was fresh snow the night before, but we had come kind of up over this pass, and a couple cars had gone by us, and we hit a patch of black ice, and we just started spinning. And we went into three or four rotations. I don't even remember, but those moments, if you've ever been in an accident, people say time slows down, and that's what it was like. I mean, the whole thing just slowed down. It was like slow motion, something out of the Matrix. And I'm pinned against the glass in the seat, and we're spinning, and I had a smile on my face. And I thought it was amazing. And as we slid into the snow, I saw this huge puff. The whole car was just enveloped in like a cloud. It was like a plane flying through the clouds. And it all came to a halt. And then I saw my dad, and I realized how scary this actually was, his face and reaction. And it was just this moment of, it was uncertainty that happened. But as a child, I was excited. I saw it as, wow, this is different. This is something new. And I saw it as an opportunity. And really, uncertainty brings about great opportunity in our life. And as a kid, I think we can look at it that way. And it was a grand adventure. We walked down the street to a friend who had a farm who brought out a huge tractor with enormous six tires in the back. He hauled us out like it was like a matchbox car. We get in the car and we drive, and everyone had heard the story, and it was like we had this awesome thing to share. And as kids, we have that. We have that faith, even in uncertain times. But I think as we age and we get older, uncertainty actually gets to a place where we don't like it. We have a response like my dad, his face just terrified from that experience. And uncertainty is a thing that we don't want in our life. Actually, there's been studies done, and they say with people getting electric shocks, if they were treated and they could decide, I'll take it now or I'll wait and I may or may not get it, people choose to take it now because they don't want to wait in anticipation of it may or may not happen. Uncertainty drives people nuts. And so I think we come to this place where uncertainty in our life, we don't want it. We want to look away. We want to avoid it. We want to get away from it. And what I want us to see is uncertainty, with uncertainty, there is great opportunity. Opportunity to grow and walk with God like never before. And we all face uncertainty in relationships, in decisions, and circumstances. Uncertainty can send us adrift, to slide out of peace in our thinking, out of control in our actions, and even off course in our living if we let it come to that. And so what this series is about is looking at uncertainty and looking at four ways, over the next four ways, that we can shift, we can make a shift that can help us prevent from drifting in our walks with God. And we're super excited to be doing this, looking at the life of Nehemiah, because he is a great leader. He lived in one of the most uncertain times in the history of Israel. And we're going to dig into that a little more in depth today than probably other weeks, just looking at the history and giving some context. But we're going to see shifts that he made in his life that we can make in our life to help us navigate through uncertainty with God. So before we begin, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for the story of Nehemiah. God, I thank you that in one of the most uncertain times in the history of your people, you reveal what it looks like to follow you in faith. Lord, I thank you that we can gather here today in our country together openly. Lord, that we can have copies of your word, many copies in our hands and even in our phones. Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to read this story over the next 4 weeks, Lord, that we would live in it, that we would see these shifts, that we too can make these in our lives and live this way, Lord, to avoid drifting through uncertain times. Lord, I pray that you would speak this morning. God, I believe this word and this series is from you. Lord, let us hear your voice through it, directly in our lives and what you want us to do. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, or you can follow along. If you don't own a Bible, we have free ones at the Info Center. We'd love for you to have one as a free gift before you leave. Now, before we get into the story, I said I was going to unpack the history a little bit, give a little bit more of a context for it. So you have the people of Israel, and they are 12 tribes united, and they're living in the Promised Land. And under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, they were united. And then they divided, and you had 10 tribes in the north that were called Israel, that were together. And you had Judah and Benjamin in the south, who were basically called Judah. And those were the two tribes, and they were separated. And the Israelites in the north, those 10 tribes, disobeyed God and fell away. And actually, the same thing was happening in Judah, but Israel had gone so far from God that he allowed his people to be overtaken by the Assyrian. This is the Assyrian Empire. This is where it was at. It was Nineveh was the capital. They basically dominated everything along the Tigris River and then down through even into Egypt. And that's called the Fertile Crescent. It makes like a crescent moon. That was the dominant world power of the time. And they came in and they totally destroyed Israel, took people captive, spread them out through this entire kingdom, and Israel was gone. And then shortly after that, the Babylonian Empire rose up. And if you look with the Babylonians, Israel is gone. It's not even on the map. And Babylonians had taken over. They knocked out the Assyrians. And they were imposing taxes on the people of Judah. And the kings of Judah were paying it up for a point, but then they rebelled. And at that point, it really angered the king. And the king came and basically destroyed Jerusalem. He looted God's temple. He took everything that was there. He deported thousands and thousands of people to go live in other parts of his kingdom. And then he totally crushed the city, ripped down its walls, and burned it. And this was the context of what played out. And at this point in history, for God's people, they had realized they had disobeyed and rejected God. They weren't following his commands and his ways. And exactly what he said would happen had played out, that they would be exiled, that they would be taken over by other nations. And so the Babylonians had basically, that was it. And this was one of the most uncertain times in the history of God's people, because they're like, what is going on? The very temple where God, who helped build this, and this is where his presence is living, the Holy of Holies, it's all destroyed. It's gone. And what happens after the Babylonians is the Babylonians actually put pressure on the Persians, and King Cyrus of Persia rises up, defeats him in battle, and then marches to Babylon and takes over. And then under King Cyrus, he expands the Persian kingdom to be one of the biggest kingdoms the earth has ever known, one of the biggest empires. It had 50 million people in this empire. They say it was probably 50% of the population of the earth at that time. There were kingdoms that were more expansive, the Mongolian, but this was one of the biggest ever. We know of Alexander the Great, that he had this huge kingdom that almost looked exactly the same. Well, that's because the Greeks came after this, and they basically followed the roads that the Persians had built, huge highway systems, marched in, overthrew the king, and then he took over what the Persians had built. The Persians were powerful. They were the empire in charge of everything. And it's in this time that when the Persian kings take place, that the captivity had lasted 70 years for God's people. And he said that at the end of 70 years, I will bring my people back. And they were wondering, is it really going to happen? Is God really here? And that King Cyrus that it talks about, I have a slide here to show you. King Cyrus comes in with this next image. And he actually says, he sends Zerubbabel back. And he says, he's a governor in Judah, and he says, you can rebuild the temple. And he took a bunch of exiles with him. And the prophecy that God had said would happen, even if I exile, I will bring you back. You are still my people. I have a purpose and a plan. This starts to unfold. But then he halts it. You see that red line there? He halts it. The next king, Darius, comes in. He actually says, kick it up a notch, and actually funds the project. They rebuild the entire thing. Then you have the next king, Xerxes of Persia. And that's the story of Esther that plays out, where the people were going to be totally annihilated. And Esther is a queen at that time, and she steps in and intercedes and intervenes and gets an edict to where they can defend themselves and the people are saved. The next king is Artaxerxes. And under him, Ezra, who is a scribe, comes back. And so under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple, and there was a wave of people that came back. But that's all they had, the temple and the altar. They didn't even know what to do with it or how to really obey. So Ezra, God sends Ezra, and he's a scribe, and he teaches the law of Moses, and how do we follow God, and he rebuilds community, and this is taking place. And then after that, we see Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes in the midst of all this. And so there's waves of people going back from exile, but it's still uncertain what's going to happen. They have a temple. They didn't even know how to worship. Ezra is teaching them. But now they don't have a wall. They don't have security in a place in the city where they can even worship God the way they're called to, because there's no security. And so Nehemiah comes into the story at this point. He is a cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer in antiquity would be skilled at selecting and serving wine. They were basically an ancient sommelier. I mean, can you imagine that as his job? He tastes wine and picks the best ones in the biggest kingdom, one of the biggest kingdoms the earth has ever known. He is living in opulence. He has a great position, a high position. And it was their duty not only to select the best wines and give them to the king, but he would taste it to make sure it wasn't poisoned, because if it was, he's dead, but saves the king. And so this was his job. And the other thing is they had to be friendly and cheerful and tactful companions, because they were with the king all the time. And they had basically considerable influence through these informal council and discussions. And you have Nehemiah as a cupbearer in the Persian Empire to the most powerful king in the world. He is one of the highest positions. And his story begins in Nehemiah 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, which is November and December, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa." Susa ended up becoming the capital of Persia for a time. But at this time in his life, it was a winter capital. It was a stronghold, a fortress, a place that they would go. And so he is there in this amazing location, 800 miles east of Jerusalem if you took a plane. But remember that Fertile Crest I pointed out? That was the route that you would have to go if you went to Jerusalem. It's the equivalent of going from Detroit to Orlando, but the way that you get there is through Colorado. Could you imagine? Who does that? But that's basically what it was. And so he's 800 miles as a crow flies away. And it says, "Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah." So these people had just traveled that enormous journey all the way to Susa. And his brother brings them in, and he says, "I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem." And what's interesting is we already know it's uncertain times. There was the start of the building, and then it stopped. Some people went back, but not everyone. Then Ezra went and took more. He thinks things are going well, but it's still uncertain. Is God even really with us or for us? What's going on? There were different prophets that were prophesying through this time, but it was a great time of uncertainty, because Israel, who in their worldview was worshiping God and was to be a blessing to the whole earth, they were center stage. Now they're a peripheral of power. The Persians are in control. And after that came the Greeks. And after that came the Romans. This is just a little side story to the much bigger thing that's playing out in the world. And yet God still has a purpose. God still has a plan. And they're in the midst of this going, how does this make sense? And so he hears and he asks the question, how is it going? And I think that's really great for us, because we have things in our life that we know are like black ice that will make us spin, that are great areas of uncertainty, and we don't even want to look. We don't want to ask. When those conversations enter the room in family dynamics at Thanksgiving or Christmas, we slide out of the room. When we hear someone's going to be there, we don't go. Does this make sense? Can you relate with the uncertainty of these times? And how Nehemiah, knowing all this is going on, and yet he is the cupbearer in this great palace, in this great, to the great king, he has all the reason not to ask, to just ignore it, to just live his life of luxury. And yet he asks. And when he asks, he gets an answer that shocked him. "They said to me, 'Things are not going well. For those who return to the province of Judah, they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire.'" Have you ever gotten a response like that? Where news just out of nowhere, maybe he was expecting it, maybe he wasn't, but the answer rocks him to the core. Because the very next verse, it says that, "When I heard this, I sat down and I wept." And some of you have had news like that in your life, maybe in the past or maybe even recently, where news hits you and it's so much uncertainty and so much brokenness and pain and hurt, it just rocks you to your core and you're driven to tears. Some of you have been living there recently. Some of you have been living there for years. We all have uncertainty in our life. We all have things
that hit us like this, that can send us adrift, and we want to ignore. It can be too hard. It can be too painful. What is the thing in your life that uncertainty revolves around? What is the thing in your life that uncertainty revolves around? Because in Nehemiah's life, everything was pretty set. We don't know how he got there, how he ascended to this position of being the cupbearer. But somehow he rose to this level of importance in this kingdom and had this relationship with the king. And yet there's one area of uncertainty, and it's his people, and it's his Jerusalem, which is literally across a huge swath of land, 800 miles away. And he may have never even been there in his life. We don't know. Nehemiah could have been born in captivity, could have been a child when it was exiled. We don't know the story. We don't know his age or what's going on. But he engages in this. He asks. And it's a great area of uncertainty. The things that overwhelm you, what is it? Where you feel confused or confounded, is it relationships? Maybe with your parents, with a spouse, with your own son or daughter? Could it be a decision, what to do or how to move forward? Perhaps you know what the right decision is or what you're supposed to do, but you don't know how to navigate it. So you're stuck. You're just spinning in this uncertainty of how do I move forward? Maybe it's circumstances or a diagnosis, something beyond your control that you have no capacity or ability to change. For me, most recently, it's been my grandma. I said a number of weeks ago that she had a thoracic aortic aneurysm and that she was given days. She's still with us. And I've gone through this roller coaster of emotion where I'm wondering what's going on here. I don't know what's the right decision to make. I'm frustrated by it. It's out of my control. I can't change her health. And there were times and situations where I realized I just checked out. For like a week and a half, I just wanted to ignore it because of relational dynamics in my family around feeling like my voice wasn't wanted. And I just disengaged. I was living this. I completely checked out. And then the Lord brought me and said, you know what? You need to forgive whatever's going on. And I had to forgive, and I forgave my family, and that was easy. And then I realized, oh my word, the real thing is I'm frustrated at the doctors and what they said because they were wrong. And so I had to forgive them because I'll probably never see them again. It's not going to change my reality. And that brought me to a place where I could actually engage with God and seek wisdom and discernment. And I got that through some friends, my co-pastors, who challenged me and said, dude, you're just trying to control this thing. I'm like, no, I'm not. Yeah. I just wanted to step in and power up and try to control the situation. And God was challenging me, do you trust me? In the midst of this uncertainty, can you lean into me rather than your own strength? And I was living this out, been living it out, still living it out. And this is what we see Nehemiah do. He makes a shift that's one of the most brilliant shifts that you can make in a time like this, that I challenge each and every one of us to do if we're living in uncertainty or we find ourselves in uncertain times. Because it says, he sat down and wept. And it says, in fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed for the God of heaven. You see, he shifted from ignoring to imploring. He wasn't going to ignore the situation or the reality of how he felt or what's going on. He engaged with it, but then he implores God. He's begging of God, pleading with God, praying and asking God to intervene and do something. Where we shift from ignoring the thing to imploring the king. That is what we need to do in our life. And for me, that's what I did. I engaged with God and I prayed, and he moved me to forgive. He moved me to find a wise way, a decision to move forward and engage with my family that's supportive and caring, but not controlling. To engage in a way that would be trusting in God's power and his strength and not my own. And it's made a huge difference. And when we pray, here's a quote from William Barclay, a theologian and a scholar, who he says, when we pray, we must always remember three things. We must remember the love of God, which is ever desires only what is best for us. We must remember the wisdom of God, which alone knows what is best for us. And we must remember the power of God, which alone can bring to pass that which is best for us. He who prays with a perfect trust in the love, wisdom, and power of God will find God's peace. And in uncertainty, we shrink back because we want peace. We want this. And I don't think it has to be a perfect trust. I think you can trust, step forward with the little bit of trust you have, and God will meet you in that. But these are the areas that uncertainty revolve around in our lives. Areas where we lack love, or we question, are we loved? what's going on in this relationship, areas of wisdom where we need to make decisions or take action and we don't know what to do, or areas that are literally outside our control, that are beyond our power. And the amazing thing is God is the center of all these. He is love. He has infinite wisdom, and he has infinite power available to us if we will lean in and just implore with him. We can take our past, our present, our future into the presence of God. You get that? The past, the present, and the future. We can take into the presence of God, leaning on him for his love, his wisdom, and his power in our lives. Martin Luther said, "Nothing in the world causes so much misery as uncertainty." And he was talking around the idea of faith, that people, the church was saying, "Well, you got to do this and this and this and this and this." And it was so much, they were uncertain, am I saved or am I not? And he's like, no, it's salvation by faith alone. And he was saying, get rid of this misery of uncertainty. You can have trust and confidence in Christ. And that's something that Christ has given us. If we have not accepted him as Lord or Savior of our life, you can do that. You just turn to him and realize that he came, he died for you. He loves you relentlessly. You can give your life to him and accept his payment on the cross for our disobedience and our sins. And if we've done that, we can continue to lean into him in uncertain times. In Nehemiah, he shifts and implores God. And I want us to break down this prayer because he lays it out. And he engages God in all three of these areas, love, wisdom, and power. It says, "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love." He's saying, you're the God of love. You're it. You're the only one who has this covenant with those who love him and obey his commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see my prayer night and day for your people, Israel. And then he says, "I confess we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses." What is that? That's wisdom.